So this morning we've been hearing about how God keeps his promises for the future, as James clearly laid forth. And this morning I'd like to ask you a question. How long do your promises last? Could you make a promise today to do something tomorrow and be 100% sure that it will come to pass, that you will complete the task? Now what would happen if I asked you, could you do that next week? What if the promise were for something next week? What about next month? What about next year? What about in a decade? I would propose the reason why we cannot do that is because we're not God. We can't control the people, the events, or even what the world calls nature, for these things can sometimes stop us from accomplishing a task, let alone our own depravity. Part of what makes God God is the fact that he is the only one who can accomplish without fail what he says he will do. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Our passage this morning will be Isaiah 43, verse 8 through 13. Follow along as I read. Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 13. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am Yahweh. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Let's pray for our time in the Word this morning. Almighty Yahweh, illuminate your truth for us this morning. Speak your words that declare who you are, so that we may know and believe and understand that you are God. Father, we know that Scripture is not simply some guidebook for life. It is not mere teachings from which to follow. It is your chosen means to reveal yourself to us, that you might cause us to follow you, that you might cause us to find our life in you. May your Spirit guide me to speak only truth this morning, for your glory and the edification of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 43, 8 through 13 is a trial speech. Yahweh delivers this trial speech to the prophet Isaiah. It is not a real trial, but a mock trial to demonstrate a truth. It will do so in a way that's both logical and dramatic, as we will see. We know that it is a trial speech because it includes language such as a summons, a claim, and the calling of a witness. It is also the third in a series of trial speeches that actually begins in Isaiah 41:1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. You don't need to turn there, but also in 41:21, the language of the trial is evident. It says, present your case, Yahweh says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Note the strong legal language, present your case. In Isaiah 43, 8 through 13, God will put his exclusive claim to deity on trial. And rather than defending himself directly, he will call forth a witness. We will now investigate the nature of this trial and the impact, and we will consider it in three acts, if you will. The summons, the claim, and the witness. Then, when we have understood what God is claiming, and what God is demonstrating through his witness, we can apply the significance of this passage to our understanding of God, Scripture, history, and even our witness. Act 1, the summons, verses 8 through 9a. In this section, Yahweh will summon two parties to a mock trial to judge his exclusive deity. We know that it is Yahweh who is issuing the summons, because this section is part of a speech that begins in verse 1 of 43 with, "Thus says Yahweh." Determining which parties are acting in this trial, in the roles of this case, is the crux for interpreting this trial speech. Who is summoned in verses 8 and 9? Are they different parties? Who are the witnesses? Who is the defendant? Let us look at scene A. We find this in verse 8, where Yahweh summons the first party. "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears." The term "bring out," it's a fairly common word, but it was used in the context of a judicial action in Genesis 38:24, when Judah issues a summons for the widow Tamar for her adulterous deceit. And it was also used in Judges 6:30, when the men of the city of Ophrah called out to Gideon to accuse him of tearing down the altar of Baal, which he did. These examples use a summons to call out a guilty party. It should be noted that a summons can just be issued to call forth a witness to testify. So in verse 8, Yahweh is issuing a summons for the people who are blind and deaf. Who is it that fits this description? At first glance, it may be thought that the blind and deaf are the idols which are frequently mocked in this section of Isaiah. You're all familiar with the passages talking of wood and stone and how empty they are. After all, idols made of wood and stone, they don't have eyes to see, they don't have ears to hear. However, both the immediate context and the thrust of the entire book of Isaiah depicts Israel as the blind and deaf people who will need to have their eyes opened so that they may see. We can find Israel referred to as the blind and deaf people even in the immediate context. Scan up to 42 verses 18 through 22. Isaiah 42, 18 through 22. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or who is so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind that he is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of Yahweh? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Yahweh was pleased for his righteous sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become prey with none to deliver them, and despoil with none to say, 'Give them back.'" The second example of Israel being called the blind and deaf is in the broader context. In fact, the declaration of the condition we just read about is found in the beginning of the book. Listen to the familiar passage in Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. It is part of Isaiah's commissioning, if you remember. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render their hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." So Israel is the blind and deaf party whom Yahweh summons in verse 8. Now pan over to scene B of Act 1, the calling of the second party. We see this in 43:9a. "All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled." Verse 9 could be translated not in the passive form, but more as a summons. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let all the people be assembled. The second party summoned is the nations. This is the same group we just read in 41:1, who are referred to as the coastlands. You see, the coastlands, relative to Israel, were to the west, and they represented the sea peoples, such as the Philistines and the Phoenicians. The coastlands often is used as a description of the nations. So Act 1 closes with the summons. Yahweh brings forth two parties, one, Israel, and two, the nations. Now, is this second party the defendant in the case? Not exactly. For we will see that this is a type of civil trial where a truth claim is tested. But we will not understand the full role of the parties until we hear the claim of Yahweh. Act 2, the claim. We see this in verse 9b and c of chapter 43. In this act, Yahweh will challenge the nations to produce a witness for their gods. He starts with a question in 9b. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Who among them, them being the nations, can declare this? What is this? This can be explained by the parallel former things. So what he is saying is, who among the nations can declare and proclaim the things that have happened? Here we come to the essence of the claim and the crux of this entire passage. Yahweh is challenging the nations. Who can testify that your gods direct history? Can you explain history in terms other than Yahweh? The measure of a God, then, in this passage, is his ability to declare and direct history. Two words in verse 9b are critical for this understanding. The first is declaration, announcing an event before it occurs, and proclamation, the pointing back to an event that is fulfilled to understand its meaning. In this passage, declaration preceding an event and proclamation following an event is what evidences a true God. Declaration preceding an event and proclamation following an event is what evidences a true God. We see the concept of this verse further explained in the second trial speech. Turn back briefly to chapter 41, and we'll read verses 21 through 23. 41, 21 through 23. Present your case, Yahweh says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for their former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together. You can almost sense the sarcasm, if I could say that, as Yahweh, the one true God of the universe, is pictured as anxiously looking around in case some other gods produce some evil. Preposterous. Yahweh's charge, then, as the plaintiff in this trial, is that the foreign gods are useless because they cannot speak or act on behalf of the people who follow them. So how will this claim be resolved? Turn back to Isaiah 43, and in the last part of verse 9, we will see Yahweh's proposal for determining a verdict. Yahweh's proposal for determining the verdict. Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or, let them hear and say, it is true. Yahweh challenges the nations this way. If you can present witnesses who testify rightly about your gods, you will be justified. But if you can't, then you must surrender to the truth. This understanding of the trial is very important. A true testimony from a witness would require both parties to assent to the truth. This literary form is not a criminal case, which has to do with an offense and its punishment. But it is a civil case which is decided on a claim, either its admission or its dismissal. It is important to realize that Yahweh does not call gods and idols of the nations to defend themselves directly in this passage. He does do that in other parts of Scripture. But here, Yahweh does not challenge the nations' gods directly. He doesn't even acknowledge them, but rather calls on the people who follow them to prove that their God controls history, that their God has done something for them. In this passage, a God then is measured by what he has done, and whether or not he was able to declare in advance what he would do in such a way that when it came about, there could be no question that it was that God who made it happen. So Yahweh challenges the nations. If you can produce a witness who can testify that your gods declared and directed history on your behalf, then you will be justified. But if you cannot, then you must surrender to the truth. Thus ends Act 2. So we have seen the summons. We've heard the claim. Now Yahweh will bring forth his witness. Yahweh turns his head to the blind and deaf party, the one he summons, and says in the first person, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen." This is the description of Yahweh's witness. When Yahweh wishes to prove his exclusive deity, he points to his people whom he's carried throughout all of history as his witnesses. Though Israel is described as blind and deaf, they stand as a witness to Yahweh's divine ability to carry out all the declarations of salvation that he has put forth. Yahweh's exclusive claim to deity is rooted in the experience of a people called Israel, whom he created to bring glory to himself. The history of the people of God is irrefutable evidence that Yahweh is the only God who saves. That is because Israel's existence cannot be explained by human social terms. His ability to direct the events for his purposes implies a program that would simply not be possible if he were not the only God. Yahweh is confident that when man matches the history of Israel with what he has declared in advance, there can be no other verdict than he is God. This then is the purpose of the witness, which we see in 10b, the purpose of the witness. "So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Know and believe me and understand that I am he. Israel is Yahweh's witness and the only testimony needed to refute all the other gods. This is what is meant here by Israel being God's servant. Now, in other places in Isaiah, we see the servant as the suffering servant who is none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in this passage, the servant is Israel, who will bear witness to what God has done. They are a living testimony to the world of his deity and his subsequent ability to save. And as I use the word salvation, realize that this is situational or national salvation, as he repeatedly did for Israel. And it is different than the forgiveness of sins, which he also declares. The purpose of Yahweh's trial within the context of Isaiah is to demonstrate to Israel that they can proceed with confidence in the love that he has for them, and stand as God's witness in the world. Though they would be scattered under Babylonian captivity, Yahweh would again act on their behalf and redeem them through whatever means he directed. In the situation of the exile, this means that salvation will come from an unlikely source, the mighty Cyrus. Yahweh says in Isaiah 44:28, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Yahweh's Godhood is not diminished by his blind and deaf witness. Rather, it is further evidenced. Even though Israel failed to consistently respond in faith, even though they failed to become the holy nation which God intended so that they would be his witness, even though they rejected his messengers, the prophets, even killing them at times, Yahweh's words and actions toward them still demonstrate that he is God. For only one true God could build up, destroy, and rebuild a nation at his word. Only the Creator God could control the nations and all nature for his purposes. And both he did in the sustaining and building and rebuilding of Israel. The purpose of God's declaration that what he would do for Israel was so that they would know and believe that he was God, is God. They are his witnesses not because they necessarily can testify with their mouths, for indeed in this trial they will never speak, but because Yahweh has recorded his plans and actions in Scripture. He recorded everything that he would do for them and carried it out, regardless of their failures. And he did it in such a miraculous way that no one could look at them and draw any other conclusion than he is the only God. So scene A of Act 3, Yahweh calls forth his witness as described by his servant. Now the final scene. Yahweh will testify of himself in one of the grandest first-person speeches in all of Scripture of his exclusive claim to deity. In verses 10 through 13. 10b through 13. If it wasn't clear up until this point in the text, there is now no question that the subject of the trial is Yahweh's claim to deity. For Yahweh states repeatedly in verses 10 through 13, I am He. I am God. It is I. I am Yahweh. The I ams in these verses are translated ego eimi in the Greek and appear in the Gospel of John. And when Jesus uses this phrase, the Pharisees desire to kill him, because they understood that he was declaring himself to be God. These positive assertions of the Godhood of God that he proposes with his self-declarations are contrasted with negative statements of comparison to the gods. Before me there was no God formed. There will be none after me. There is no Savior besides me. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. Taken together, these strings of positive and negative statements form a cadence begging the nations to dare to compare the uncomparable Yahweh. And I trust that they will cause us to attempt to compare him as well today. Listen to the pattern which appears in the four stanzas. You are my witnesses, verse 10a. I am he. There is no other God. I am Yahweh. There is no other Savior. It is I, no other strange God. You are my witnesses. I am God. I am He, and there is no other. The text hammers in the distinction between that He who is and He who is not. From these comparisons, we shall consider four things that make Yahweh unique and challenge the world's view of nature, salvation, history, and the future. First, Yahweh is the only Creator. Verse 10c. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Yahweh here cleverly uses the language of polytheism, even while he's proclaiming himself to be the only God. You see, the pagan gods of Mesopotamia were said to be formed out of some primordial soup, the substance that pre-existed the gods. This is fabricated in their myth, Enuma Elish, their myth of creation. It is significant to note that because some substance or force preceded the gods of these cultures, that they believed that they could manipulate the gods by going around them. Diviners and spiritists would attempt to interpret and manipulate the forces to control God. If you're thinking that this understanding of myth and reality has gone away, I need only to mention a modern tale, Star Wars, where the force is something that can be manipulated for good or ill. Not so with Yahweh. Since Yahweh created all things, it means He was before all things, and therefore He is in control of all. Yahweh is the only creator, the beginning and the end. Yahweh is not bound to anything in creation. No pre-existent substance controls Him. Therefore, there is no going around His authority. Yahweh is subject to no one and nothing. The applications of this are several. Let me ask you a question. Would you honestly think differently if you believed that there were no other power in the universe besides Yahweh? Do you sometimes live in fear of what Satan might do, or maybe even what trials might come? Do you fear even what's happening in our fellowship with the changes God is making for His kingdom? If we are honest with ourselves, we may find thoughts that creep into our minds that are actually dualistic, as if there are two equal powers fighting for control and living in fear of what might cause hurt to us. Hear me correctly. This is a real battle fought with the darkness. And Satan is a real enemy. But who is it that wins the battle? And how is it that we know? Because God declared in advance that it would be so. Perhaps there are times when your fear of creation itself and its destructive power, which we have seen so many times, causes us to fear and anguish. Did you know that the ancient world feared the deep? The deep waters and the wind above all else. And yet God demonstrated His dominion over both when He parted the Red Sea and held up the walls of the water with the wind. He redeemed Israel by demonstrating His power over creation. And after that event, Israel stood on the banks and declared and believed that Yahweh was God. Yes, Yahweh is the only creator. And our chapter says specifically that He created Israel. He creates even nations for His purposes. Isaiah 43:1 says, "But now, thus says Yahweh, your creator, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." The Hebrew word for creator is the same, bara, that is used in the creation account. It is used a perfect 7 times in the Genesis account of creation. Listen to the first 5. God created the heavens and the earth. God created the sea monsters. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. 2 quick observations can be made. The fact that God uses the word create 3 times on humans means that they are special. Something different. But there's something rather odd. No other animal in all of creation deserves the special use of the create word except sea monsters. Not the birds of the air, not the creeping things, not even the fish of the sea. Why would God say that He created sea monsters? The word is tanin, and it means serpent, dragon, and sea monster. It's the same word that we see in Job and other parts. You see, society at that time feared the depths. They feared the creation accounts that pre-existed the writing down of God's account. And they feared the forces of nature. The creation account was intentionally distinct from the myths that preceded it in other cultures. It, it purposely does not even use the name of the sun and the moon, because to do so would be to use the names of gods in other cultures. He says, the greater and the lesser lights. Do you think God cares about whether people worship these other things and does not write Scripture in such a way that He makes it evident that He alone is God? Truly, there is nothing outside of the control of Creator Yahweh. The second thing that makes Yahweh and His witness unique is that Yahweh is the only Savior. We see this in verse 11. Isaiah 43:11. I, even I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. One could spend a lifetime understanding the self-revelation of God's name, both in terms of Yahweh and the I Am. I've actually read a whole book on it and am still perplexed and amazed at what it might mean. But in this verse, the parallel thought is clear. The I Am, the Yahweh, is parallel to Savior. Yahweh is the only Savior. He says, I am Yahweh, the God who saves. The repetition of the I is quite interesting. One biblical scholar, John Oswalt, wrote this, quote, as if to emphasize in the strongest terms that no one else has the right to His personal name, He says, using the independent pronoun twice, I am Yahweh. Baal is not Yahweh, Marduk is not Yahweh, Ishtar is not Yahweh, and I might add, you and I are not Yahweh. This phrase, as it's constructed, is similar to when Yahweh first gave His full name to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. The name of Yahweh is thus connected with the covenant promises of God to Israel. It was given to form a relationship and is a constant reminder to Israel that He is present and active to save. Though translation is far from certain, exclusivity of Yahweh is apparent. There can be only one I Am. He says, I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. I am the one who is. There can only be one infinitely free being. For the moment you have two, their freedom would cross. Yahweh is the only independent one, always free to be who He will be. And this allows Him to form out of the fewest a people, a nation of Israel to redeem for Himself. Yahweh says soon after the burning bush in Exodus 6:7, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God makes Himself known to His people by promising salvation and then bringing it to pass. Then they will know that I am Savior, as we just sung. Verse 11b says that there is no other Savior. If Yahweh was not the only God, He could not be Savior. For if there were other gods, then they could stop Yahweh from carrying out His plan of salvation. This is how critical this concept is. Since Yahweh is the only God, He can declare salvation in advance and proclaim it from the cross when it is finished. This brings us to the third mark of uniqueness of Yahweh. Not only is He Creator, not only is He Savior, but Yahweh is the God who declares and directs all history. Verses 12a through b. Here we have the pattern for God's self-revelation and the answer to the challenge Yahweh posed to the nations regarding their gods. 12a. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. You remember Yahweh asked in verse 9, who among them can declare this, proclaim to us the former things? There is a noticeable difference between both of these verses. Did you catch it? Yahweh says that he declared, saved, and proclaimed. The pattern is declaration, salvation, proclamation. There is no salvation posed in the challenge that Yahweh gave to the nations. That is because he is the only Savior. Other peoples may try and predict what may happen. Nostradamus comes to mind. And people may claim their interpretations of the past. But only Yahweh saves. He alone acts, and he alone can carry out what he declares. Have you seen the wonder that this makes us see of Scripture? God's revelation, his pattern? What God has done in Scripture is beautiful. He has recorded the declarations of what he will do, and then recorded the action, his fulfillment, and his saving deeds, and then sends forth messengers to proclaim what he has done. And he does all of this so that we may know and believe and understand that he is God and the only God who saves. Our theme this morning is Yahweh declares, saves, and proclaims so that we may know that he is God. And he says in verse 12b, there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. No other God was among Israel to take credit for what God did. And you can see why it was so important for them to remove idols and to become holy. And yet, Yahweh himself was also not a stranger to Israel. For he gave them his name, and he gave them his covenant, and his prophets, and the word to write on their foreheads, and speak when they rise and when they went down. This is why God caused them to promise to never forget, to remember by writing the words on their hearts. God chose Israel to demonstrate to the world that he is God. He therefore separated them from the nations and removed false gods from them. He required holiness of them so that they could be his witness. But even when they failed, he directed all history to rescue them again, and thus still demonstrated that he is God. Israel, the object of God's declaration and saving acts, serves as a living witness because of what Yahweh said and did throughout history on their behalf. In this passage, the gods are on trial, but the people on both sides are the witnesses. God is known in part by the people he has redeemed. The other nations cannot authoritatively make sense of the events. They can't make sense of history in terms other than Yahweh. They can't make sense of history in terms of their gods. Let me ask you a question. Can you explain the events of history in terms other than Yahweh? Can you explain your life without an understanding of God? Does it have meaning? Can you understand why you exist outside of what God has done to save you and to be his witness, his servant? By way of application, I would like to share with you how this passage has caused me to rethink some things regarding history, time, and their relationship to Scripture. First, significant events receive their meaning only when they are combined with Yahweh's interpretation. Words of declaration in advance and proclamation following and the saving deeds in between bring meaning to the progression of history. Conversely, pagan religion does not see the world as going anywhere. How could they? They have no interpretation. They have no hope because life is just a series of chronological happenings without meaning or end. Life is an endless cycle with perhaps maybe the only glimmer of hope, some self-improvement or some advancement in science. They mark a new year as if it matters, How do they know? This view of history affects how we study and understand Scripture. Sadly, recent biblical interpretation largely preoccupies itself with a softening of the message of Scripture to a set of moral stories, which may or may not have actually occurred. Believe it or not, there are those that presently testify that the Gospels are more important than the Epistles. And the Old Testament, that's not very important. It's not relevant anymore. To reduce Scripture to a series of teachings rather than history is to rob it of all meaning and to make it like all the other religions. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I will be who I will be, does not simply lay forth moral formula. He enters into history and acts on behalf of his people. He maintains relationship with them, even when they are blind and deaf as we are. He orchestrates rulers and nations and time and space, all for his purposes. To rob Scripture of the saving deed itself is to rob it of all meaning. Conversely, events without interpretation as provided in Scripture would also be meaningless. They would simply be happenings, occurrences. A chronology is not history, and it is not meaningful. As it was pointed out to us this morning, a story without an end is no story at all. Let me give you an example given to me by my professor, Dr. Hartley. Let's take a simple statement, and I say simple loosely. We use it all the time. Jesus died for your sins. The event is that Jesus died. The interpretation, as given by Yahweh, is that it was for forgiveness of sins. The event, Jesus dying, would not have meaning if God had not told us in advance and afterward through his eyewitnesses what it meant. In the same way, if the event didn't really take place, if there was no Jesus, if there was no God incarnate, and he did not really die, we would be without hope for forgiveness of sins. The truth as revealed in the Word by the Word himself is that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, endured all things yet without sin, died as the atonement for our sins on a real cross, rose again on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, awaiting a real return to make a new heaven and a new earth where we will serve him without sin for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, be alert to anything in Christendom which elevates evidence over logos, the word, or separates truth from history, for they are inseparable. For the word is man's connection with the Almighty. If we did not have Scripture, if we did not have the Word, we would not know God. And if we did not have the Word incarnate, we would not have him entering into history to change everything and to be the only Savior. And all of this is so that we would know and believe that he is God. Yahweh declares, saves, and proclaims so that we may know he is God. The fourth and final distinctive of Yahweh as seen through his witness is that Yahweh is the eternal sovereign. We see this in verses 12c through 13. He is the Lord of the history that he is making. And I am God. Even from eternity I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Yahweh is eternal. From the beginning, I am God, I am he. No one can stop my plans or actions. Because Yahweh was before all time, because he is the only creator, no one can stop his plan from unfolding. History demonstrates that Yahweh is God because he communicated what he would do. Yahweh's exclusive sovereignty ensures that he will continue to make history. This is a final thrust of hope to Israel, who would be hearing this message while they were in exile. The surprising, unstoppable plan of Yahweh is about to be declared. His use of Cyrus to bring Israel out of bondage to rebuild the temple. In a time and place where Israel is lost among the nations, surrounded by false gods, the one true God, Yahweh, speaks again. God is the God who saves, and He calls out to His people and profoundly reminds them that they are His witnesses and that He is still and will forever be the only God. What about you and me? Are we standing as God's witnesses to what He has done? Have we removed the idols from our midst so that when the lost look at us and they see the things that happen in our lives, there can be no other explanation than that God of eternity had done these things? And yet this passage has reminded me more of what it means to be a witness. The fascinating thing about Yahweh calling the witness of Israel is that it was not their faithfulness that made them a good witness. The fascinating thing about Yahweh calling the witness of Israel is that it was not their faithfulness that made them a good witness, for they were not faithful. And much of the time, God's actions toward them were independent of their ability to understand what was happening to them. What makes you the perfect witness is not your perfection, but God's unmerited actions toward you through the redemption by Jesus Christ. And whether or not you continue to believe in His future. God's redeeming you means that He has bought you. He has purchased you. Did you know that He purchased Israel as with Egypt as the ransom? Turn to 43 verses 3 through 4. Isaiah 43 verses 3 through 4. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Later in Isaiah 43:25, Yahweh proclaims, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Why were you redeemed? You stand as a witness to the salvation of God in Christ, and the church stands as the witness of God's past, present, and future kingdom. All of the promises that God has declared, we stand as witnesses to. If God is the only true sovereign, is anyone going to stop Jesus from returning for His bride, of which you are a part? Can anyone rip you loose from God's grip? Our God holds the future, and we are able to proclaim Jesus Christ until He comes. We echo the proclamations in Scripture, and thus take part in making God known. God declares, God acts, God proclaims, the apostles proclaim, the disciples proclaim, the saints and martyrs proclaim to their death, and we now proclaim as the witnesses of Yahweh. How might this affect your testimony? How might this affect the fear that you and I have when thinking of sharing our faith? Bearing testimony certainly includes sharing what God has done in our lives. But it also includes proclaiming the Word, all of God's actions throughout history, and His promises for a certain future. We are to proclaim that those who reject Christ will face certain hell for eternity. But we are also to proclaim the good news that those who put their trust in Jesus will spend an eternity in perfect peace with the only God who is Savior. Praise be to God that we don't need our own words. We have His. And praise be to God that we don't need our own actions. We can point to His. And if He is the only power in the universe, then we can do nothing without Him, even share testimony. And the Holy Spirit will give us all the strength that we need. Why does God declare to His people the significant things that He will do before He does them? Why are we to announce what He has done after the fact? Jesus said to His disciples after the Lord's Supper in John 13:19-20, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Yahweh declares, saves, and proclaims so that we may know and believe that He is God. How do you know Yahweh is God? What makes the Christian God right and all the others wrong? You may even hear this from the lost. What makes God God is the fact that He is the only one who can accomplish without fail all that He declares He will do. He is the only one present and active to save. Do you trust Him? Did He say that He would spare Noah and his family from the flood? Did He say that He would give Abraham a son and offspring like the stars? Did He say He would bring out the people that became as the stars, so numerous that they were in bondage in Egypt? Did He say that He would bring them out by the staff of Moses? Did He say that He would bring down the walls of Jericho? The list could go on. The men who believe these things are in the hall of faith. And the call of the witnesses of God in Scripture is to know and believe the only Savior, Yahweh. When God gave His name to Moses, He told Moses that He had heard the groanings of the Israelites, and He was coming down to redeem them from their affliction. God declared that He was the only God, the only Savior, who is present and active in history to save. If our passage proclaims that there is no other Savior besides Yahweh, then we can see why Jesus revealed, "I and the Father are one." For Yahweh's name means, Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. It is in the person of Jesus Christ that the name of Yahweh and its self-revelation finds its fulfillment, that Yahweh is the only God who saves. This is why Peter proclaims in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." We have been given a confession, a credo, a proclamation to announce to the world that the I Am, He is. Proclaim to the world that you are a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is alive, and that there is no other Savior. Will you be His witnesses? Let's pray. Our great and merciful Yahweh, we thank You for giving us Your Word, for taking by Your Spirit our darkened minds and shining Your light upon us, the Logos, for taking us who are so blind and deaf and causing us to bear witness to all Your wonders. Allow us not to forget what You have done. Cause us then to be faithful to read our Bibles, that we might discover again Your saving deeds throughout all of history. Make us a people who shout out the truth that there is no Savior besides You. Give us hope and faith in the future You have prepared for us. Cause us not to be overwhelmed by the world, for You have already overcome it. For You entered in and You saved us. Allow us to proclaim Jesus until You come again. In the name of Jesus, our only Savior, we pray. Amen.